There you go.
Or go, right?
Mm-hmm.
Good. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercies. Teach us how to follow you, we pray. We ask for your kindness that we could be more fully equipped, informed, and informed disciples. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want us to look, beginning at what happens in this very last few verses, 18 through 20 in Matthew. And, of course, it's an epic passage of global importance and significance. It's changed the world. As of course, our Lord has changed the world. But I want us to take a look at it maybe a little freshly and hopefully see some things that are harder to see. Then and I'll be using the NIV because that's what I've got here. It's my seminary Bible. And I couldn't find my ESV, which I was looking for. But you'll find it there. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee. We want to remember that they were told to go there. That's going to be important. To the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. That seems remarkable, but also not remarkable at the same time. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." And then hear this, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Now, you've got a handout there, and I want you to look at that first circular illustration at the top, and I want us to see what I hope will become something of a pattern within the passage itself. Come to the mountain. Now, I'm taking a little liberty with the language there, remembering that Jesus told them to go. So what I want us to see is even at the emerging entry point of discipleship, all of the disciples, including the apostles, were instructed to go to a place where they would discover and meet Jesus. And what happens when they come? What does the Bible say? When they go to the place and Jesus appears to them, what's the first thing that happens? They worship him. Well, you're starting to see the very beginning of the course of the Christian disciple's life. They see him and they worship him. But what else happens? Some doubted. There's so much there. One of the things I want to make, and maybe a parenthetical comment, is that if you read the Gospels carefully and the book of Acts, it's clear that no one expected this. No one thought Jesus was going to come back from the dead. And you can read N.T. Wright's The Resurrection of the Son of God if you have the 600 pages in you to read it. And basically makes the argument that this was not the way it was supposed to happen. I would remind you, too, that people knew what death was in the first century. They knew that dead meant dead and not dead for a while. And they knew the difference between being dead and swooning. They knew all that. In fact, they had way more contact with actual corpses than you and I ever will. In our culture, in our age. So they didn't expect that, and some doubted. But what I want us to see then is how Jesus brings them assurance. He brings them assurance in really two ways, and one of them has two components to it. First of all, he brings them assurance by drawing near to them. So they had seen him from, we have no geography of it, but he certainly, they saw him probably from, let's say, as far as this room together, I just made that up. And when Jesus received their worship and he saw that some of them doubted, he came closer. In his incarnation, he would come closer physically to us, but at the same time, his entire person and all of his redemptive significance would also be drawn closer to people. So that's what Jesus, what I want us to see is that the vision of the resurrected Christ and the act of worship is not the completion of Christian discipleship and our formation. Jesus is going to draw near in order to form hearts. That's what's going on with the doubt. The hearts believe and don't believe. they have assurance, but nowhere near any kind of certainty about it. And Jesus understands that what needs to happen to us in discipleship, not only is that we have to have a vision and understanding of Him, but He needs to come close to us and He needs to work in us to complete the work of discipleship. Someone read, what are the famous words? He comes to them and He's got an interesting way of assuring them. Who can read the Great Commission for us? I was thinking out loud, actually. So who can read it out loud? I should have been more specific. Yes?
All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you all the days until the end of the age.
So you can see, actually, I said two things, and it was actually three things. And if we're looking at what follows Jesus' approach to them as an indication of how Christian discipleship shapes every part of us, we can see three things here. The very first phrase is, what does He say? All authority, right? That is the most complete, concise, in this section, what we would call doctrinal component of discipleship. Jesus is essentially, in a very compressed phrase, giving them the message of the fulfillment of the Old Testament, that He's the one. And there's so much in there about the Son of David and the intention of God on earth with Adam and the blessing of the nations. But that is compressed, but it's pregnant. It's a doctrinal statement that's pregnant with significance. It's like the whole Bible is crunched into those few words. But what's interesting is that He's not like, all right, so now you know, right? Like, He didn't close in prayer, okay? Because what's the second phrase? Therefore what?
Go.
Therefore go. And do what? So there's practice. So doctrine immediately becomes praxis, as we would say if we wanted to be fancy. But we don't need to be fancy, so we'll just say doing stuff. And that's the second component. Remember, Jesus is engaging the believers. They're all believers, but Jesus is engaging the wavering and the more certain. And he gives doctrinal content, and then he gives practice missional content. And that missional content, of course, is to propagate the world with the doctrinal content that he started with, you know, unpacking it all. And then what's the last thing he says? I'll be with you. So it's fellowship. See, there's discipleship. If you want to know what Jesus wants to do in your life, He wants you to know He's the King of Kings. He wants you to work in His kingdom and follow His rules and teach others. And then He wants to be with you. So there it is. Doctrine, practice, and formation. Those are the three things that constitute the pillars of what discipleship is. But see what they do. Remember, look at the top circle. Come, we could have said go to the mountain. I probably should have said that. Worship, He comes closer, and assurance. Can you see the pattern? Go, make disciples, that is, make people to worship me. Do you see that? And then what does He say? I'll be with you. I'll draw near to you. This cycle is experienced by the church, and then Jesus commissions the church to bring that whole cycle. Go to where Christ is. Worship Him. He'll draw near to you. Go to where the nations are. Call them and train them to worship me. I will draw near to you. That's the whole course of discipleship. Now, this is, you're wondering, why did we move these? This is the moment. This is a high drama moment, because this is why we moved the chairs to new orientation. So, I've been waiting for this moment for months. Not really. There are traditions in the church. One thing you should know, this is really incredible penmanship for me, just so you know. I have the gift of writing in tongues. So you need to know that before you make any decisions, because That's pretty much the best penmanship anyone has ever seen from me. Doctrine, I'll call it mission, even though it's, I'm just using that. We should say practice all the spiritual disciplines, including Christian education and formation. So if you, here's what I want us to do for a moment before we go on. You could, let's allow ourselves out of, with love and respect for our own tradition and all of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's start thinking a little bit out loud. Let's, about which denominations, which theological traditions fall mostly, put the emphasis on the particular syllable of whatever one of those. So, who focuses on formation? What traditions focus on formation? You could think piety.
The method, conservative Methodist.
Yeah, Methodist. That's their whole thing. You know, they had a lot of practice, but they were doing this. They were like, the method was the method to practice, to pursue piety. That's exactly what they're about. We could think of the brethren, too. We list them out. These are good things. You know, what I'm trying to say is the body of Christ completes itself if we learn from one another. Anyone else under formation and piety?
The Lutheran pietists?
Yeah, that's true. Well,
is that wrong?
Hey, you know what? You can't answer questions if you know stuff, Hanny. That was terrible. Well, we could go on and on. But let's talk about our traditions that are heavy on mission and practice. And by the way, we're not going to say the Methodists don't have any doctrine. That's not the point here. Who does, you know, I'm not going to answer my own question just yet until you guys freeze.
The missionary life?
Yeah. I like that. I wasn't thinking of that. Is no one going to say the Baptist?
That's what I was thinking.
Come on. You know what? I would say this. It's irrefutable that God loves Baptists a lot. And the reason we know that is that he has made so many of them. And he just keeps making them. It's crazy how many Baptists there are. So I'm assuming God does that because there's something about him he likes. So we'll put the Baptists up here. All right, now, anybody else here? Oh, man, they do. They definitely do.
I guess we don't put Mormon.
You are correct. All right, now where do you think I'm getting? Where, who?
Presbyterian.
Yes. I'm just going to say us. Okay. And the challenge for any tradition and any denomination and any congregation is to find a way to be as much of all of these as we possibly can. And, denominations, I'm sure somebody Google this and then send me an email. Somebody has put every single Protestant tradition on the Enneagram chart. I'm sure they have. I'm sure this exists. I know a guy wrote a book about churches and Myers-Briggs. So it's got to be Enneagram. By the way, I don't know Enneagram, and here's why. Because I spent like 20 years trying to figure out Myers-Briggs, and I kind of sort of got it. And then everybody started talking about the Enneagram, and I was like, forget it. I'm totally not learning that one. What is our tradition good at relative to doctrine? Let's talk about it. These are not, as I said, it's not like we don't do formation or mission. But What are we good at? Sola Scriptura, yeah. We know, we're theoretically ready to know our stuff and be formed by Scripture. These are strengths, by the way. But you know, if you look back at our tradition, you know, John Calvin planted, in Geneva, planted about 200 churches in France in the 16th century. So, it's not, you know, our history goes way back. The first Great Awakening was certainly driven by, well, Presbyterians, but also Calvinists and Congregationalists. So, you know, it's not as if our tradition has no, you know, I want to emphasize that. Our tradition doesn't do either of these. My hero, Jonathan Edwards, he did more, by the way, than Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, just so you know. It's like two big volumes of other stuff he did. But he's got a book called Divine Soup, and not a book, it's probably a treatise. Titles back then. A Divine and Supernatural Light Immediately Imparted to the Soul Upon Conversion. That's catchy. So it's not like we're not in this. But why do we struggle? If we do struggle, why might we struggle with practice and formation? Or how do we struggle with practice and formation? Oh, yeah.
When people come to a church like ours,
yeah,
they either are immediately attracted by this, you know, focus on doctrine.
Which is good. Yeah.
Which is good. But if they're already just due to their character bent in one of these other directions,
yeah,
they may decide, no, this is not the place for me. Do I want to be trying to make this place more into, you know, something like that?
One of those places,
you just
yeah.
Just have a natural accretion of people
yeah.
who birds of a feather, right?
Yeah. Yeah, that's human nature. Anyone else, any other observations about that?
Well, it's an interesting comment you make, because I remember when we moved to Atlanta, we were looking for a different type of church. And we went to a Missionary Alliance church, and the first question I was asked is, do you have a Missionary Alliance background?
Everyone asked us that.
Yeah. I guess it's like... Yeah, so it's
yeah.
not just us.
Yeah, no, it's, oh, absolutely, absolutely. This is the world, the Christian churchy world and every other world. It's the world of my coffee shop and every place else. What are some, like, let's put on our concerns. What do we perceive are the concerns of an overemphasis on mission and practice?
I'd say forcing people to believe what you do. Like
yeah.
Being obnoxious.
Yeah. That's one of my spiritual gifts, is obnoxious. It is forcing people to believe what you do, yeah.
Well, the other would be, you know, softening doctrine to make the yeah. message more approachable.
Exactly. There is, you know, we look back in history and we see drift, okay? What are related to that? What are some concerns about formation?
It can descend into legalism.
It can, yeah. It can, exactly right. It's like, well, you're not formed because whatever, fill in the blank.
Well, more like fencing. Like, I think about, I grew up in the Lutheran church, and sometimes it's like, you got to be Lutheran.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, yeah.
And so going back, you know by now, we're going to sweep over here. What are the inherent dangers or concerns or trends that a place like this would need to be aware of relative to it, to itself?
The church becomes a fortress.
Yeah.
Inwardly focused.
Yeah.
And turning it into more of an intellectual exercise than a heart
yeah.
practice.
Yeah. The brain on the stick kind of thing. Yeah. Discipleship is doctrine, which let's not make it not doctrine. Don't misunderstand me, but
the frozen chosen.
Yeah.
I think there's a fear among us that if we get emotional, we'll be like the Pentecostals.
Yeah.
Or we will just become irrational.
Yeah.
And so there just seems to be a restraint where we can't go too far.
Exactly.
In our doxology, our worship, because then we might become, it's always the wrong reference point.
Exactly.
Even your question about being missional, we live in a revivalistic age.
Yeah.
So when we can't do that, because Finney went off the rails.
And
we don't want to be a decision roll.
Yeah.
It's just the wrong reference
point. It is. And so we throw away a lot of babies with the bathwater. D.L. Moody was once asked, was once criticized for the way he did evangelism, which, you know, I'm not going to do evangelism the way D.L. Moody did it. But his answer is instructive. He said, "I prefer the way I do evangelism to the way you don't." And there's something to be learned, you know. You know, somewhat misguided evangelism that has the content of the gospel right is better than not. And but, you know, these have the same. Over here, what we talked earlier, they would, you know, stereotyping and making in extremis, they might say, well, yeah, don't let the doctrine get in the way of evangelism. They go, oh, how do you do that? You know, no creed but Jesus? Like, which Jesus? The Jesus of the creeds, I think, is what you mean. So it's a tension. And what I'm trying to get us to think about this morning is that by the nature of discipleship, by the nature of the human person, and surely by the, as it's expressed in every church, everywhere, on every corner in the last 2,000 years, it just invites attention like this. I think we can kind, you know, I'm stretching a little bit. I'm not going to pull my exegetical hamstring, but I am going to make an observation that might be a little bit inference-centered. But you can imagine some of this between the Jerusalem church and Paul's missionary activity, where Paul was trying to bring the message, as he clearly thought of the Hebrew Scriptures, to the Gentiles, and the Jews were trying to process the implications of what that meant for two things: for their own practices, and also for what was going on at all these other churches. You can see that tension throughout, throughout the whole scripture. So turn the page over, and what you have there in that next diagram is just the whole cycle. They went to Galilee, they worshipped, he came and said things to them, he told them to go to the nations, they made disciples, he was with them, and when you're with Jesus, what do? You worship him, and then the cycle feeds itself. It's a self-contained, the Christian life is a self-contained flywheel, if you will, a perpetual motion machine, if you will, where encounters with Jesus bring about formation. Formation includes doctrine, mission, and fellowship with him. And that actuates our participation in his kingdom, which brings us and others into his presence to worship again, which starts the cycle over and over again. Which is what I was talking about last week, about the implications of worship. The implications of worship and God's divine hospitality is that by its very nature, if understood and engaged properly, it should send us back out to bring the blessings of Christ to the world, which will only find shalom and will only thrive to the degree that it submits itself in the gospel to the dominion of Christ. And that's what we're kind of swept in. So, any questions about that, or is that kind of becoming clear? Cool. All right. Let's see how these things work together. This is where it gets a little bit more technical, perhaps. Here's what I want to see. We're going to unpack this, but look at this diagram. Walk through me. Doctrine, formation, and practice. See the one at the bottom of the page there? Now, I'm going to need some help here. Because I want to create this diagram, so I want people to read. Look at the arrows. Formation does what to doctrine? Can you see that? What do I say it does? It's the affirms and cherishes. What does doctrine do to formation? Okay. Now, what does we're going to pick on formation. What does formation do to practice? Oops. And what does practice do to formation? I want to put this up here because it emphasizes it in two places for you. Now, what does practice do to doctrine? Look, this is so bad. You will not read this. Good thing. Honors and confirms. And what does doctrine do to practice? So it's perfectly clear. I don't even know why we did the printout. Okay, what I want us to see is that this is a... And maybe you should look at this because that is so bad. I want you to see that the whole system, we could call it a spiritual ecosystem. And maturity in Christ is complementarian in this regard. That we don't get to say... Like, I don't get to say... my family heritage, my religious heritage, my Enneagram, my profession, my career, you know, you might say, well, that makes this the most accessible to me, okay? But if that makes that the most accessible to you, then that's probably something that you don't absolutely need to press the pedal on all the time. It's probably going to come to you more naturally. So, but without, if you take formation out of these things, you will set the balance of the discipleship ecosystem out of kilter. And this is, if you want to know what Christ's likeness looks like, it was all of these things. Oops. Christ had knew perfect truth. Lived it out in perfection and had an absolute pure integrity of spirit and soul. So we can't be Christ-like and choose this. We have to explore all of them. So I want us to look at any questions about that. Why didn't you go? My wife left me, never a good sign. She just got up and left. Last time we did that, we met with a counselor. No, that's not true. That is not. She came back. Yeah, she came back. So thanks. That's I love that. Yeah.
Rebecca didn't give
you
a message.
Oh, did you log in and? Oh, I know what happened. I hit send and closed my computer too fast. Thank you. I just want us to do all of these. So I want to see how they interact. Any questions about that? I want to make this a little bit less congregationally generic. Does anybody want to say which one of these they would like to grow in? It can be all of them. But if I said right now, hey, in the next quarter, you're going to make strides in... Somebody share what they would like that to be.
I'm wondering if you define formation.
Formation is the internal manifestation of Christ-likeness that becomes external obedience. So not just formation to doctrine or to the doing of things, but it's basically piety. The spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. And we'll see a little bit of that in a minute, but that's what I mean.
I think my weakness is practice.
Who is it? Oh, okay. Practice, yeah.
Second that.
Couple. Anyone else? Where would you like to grow?
I want to grow in formation and practice.
Yeah. Yeah, I would, me personally, I want to grow in formation. And one of the reasons, you can always know more, and there's a lot of things I want to know. And the problem is, when you graduate from seminary, you know everything. But that was a long time ago. And then you realize pretty soon you don't. The beauty and mystery of becoming like Christ is this eternal journey that is, it's like one of those fractal images, you know, that just, you know, the deeper you go into it, the more it is. So that's for me. Anybody else? All right. Let's look at this page, and maybe this will start this last page, or not last page, the third page. Maybe this will start to... In relation to formation, doctrine informs and activates. Who can read Hebrews 4, and then who can read John 6:63? Remember, we're reading out loud. I didn't make that clear the first time. Hebrews 4, 12. And John 6:63. Who can read that for me? You got Hebrews? Okay. Okay, let's do Hebrews first. Who's okay?
For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart.
Yeah, that's why you should never read the Bible, basically, because that's what it's supposed to do to you. See, that's doctrine. The things that are doing all that in you are the content of the scriptures. They're inside of you. This double-edged, you may have heard before, it's a word for a Roman sword that's meant for close combat, and you're just getting it in the gut. And then John 6.
It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life.
So it's the word and the spirit activate the soul to do those things. You can start to see. Let's go down in relationship to practice. What does doctrine do? It governs and it guides the authority and wisdom of the laws of Scripture, of the wisdom and laws of Scripture. This is a passage that is probably not super familiar, but someone find Isaiah 8, 19 and 20.
And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn.
Yes. So you can see, don't go other places to learn these things. And then the famous Timothy passage, who's got that for us? Yes?
All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
So the emphasis that I want to make there is that it's scripture is sufficient to guide practice. And then, I mean, if you've ever studied that passage, it's, of course, the nature of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture. That's one debate relative to Scripture and the Christian life. The other is, what do you need other things? And it is sufficient. It is sufficient. So let's go down. Let's, in relation to doctrine, let's find out, and practice, let's find out what formation does. Read John. I've only got one there. I'll probably add another. Read John 10. Someone read 10. John 10, 3 through 5.
To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Mm-hmm. A stranger will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the strangers.
You know, we could have put, I think it's down there later on, but we could also put Romans 12 there, where practice helps us discern. It's several times in the New Testament, practice makes us wiser. And then the other one we could have used there is Psalm 19, more precious than gold, the word of God, it delights. Formation helps you love the Bible. Now, I would say this, if you, this is a sweeping generalization. If I meet a Christian who doesn't have 2 to 5 parts of the Bible that really trouble them, that they believe, but trouble them, like maybe a lot, I usually think I've met a Christian that's not reading their Bible very carefully. But what do you do? Like, what guards you when you're like, wow, that's like, he said that. Well, there's, you can intellectually incorporate it into the whole testimony of Scripture, but you also better love the speaker and trust the speaker. Yeah, because the more you love and trust the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son, the more you're willing to be troubled. You know, Mark Twain said, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. Do you know what he said? Yeah. It's the parts that I do understand that bother me. And, you know, let's not be Mark Twain, okay? Don't go to home and say, man, he said we should be Mark Twain. No. What I said is, you're going to need to love God enough to do what he says in certain circumstances and believe what he says, even though it's troubling to you. And formation does that for you. Formation and practice, regeneration compels and invigorates our obedience. 2 Corinthians 5:14, who can read that? I think we might need to read a couple more verses.
Controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And died for all, that those who live not no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised.
Yeah. The love of Christ compels us, he'll say. Formation drives obedience and understanding. Galatians 5:16. Yes, do you have a question? Yeah.
No,
okay, good.
But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh.
And he goes on to outline the fruits of the Spirit there. So, this is why you need everything. It's not enough to know. You have to have be empowered by formation to do what you know, to love what you know, to appreciate what you know. It's not enough to be some version of Christ-likeness, but ready, you know, this has been the truth for the whole history of the people of God. But there are people that just think they're better at loving people than God is. Like, I am so good at loving people, I can actually tell you that some of the stuff God said is not loving. Like, that's what we do with Scripture, which is, as a friend of mine said, you know, we're called to love people, not simply to make them feel loved. And the only way you can love people is with the truth of God lived out like the Son of God lived it out. So you need, I'm trying to remind us, this is the ecosystem that we live in. Any questions about that? Let's go down to see how practice relates to formation and doctrine. Obedience manifests and strengthens new life. Matthew 12:33. In Hebrews 5:14.
Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. The tree is known by its fruit.
Yeah, that's pretty simple. You know, sometimes the judgment accounts in the New Testament sound like they were written before the Reformation. You know? They sound pretty focused on what we did and didn't do and what we said and didn't say. And, you know, we can unpack that. But at its heart is the reality that if God makes you alive in Christ, that part of you that's alive in Christ, properly formed over decades of your life, you know, should have, we could say to the degree that it is formed, will have an influence on how you live. Because the same belief that believes Jesus died and rose from the grave, that same belief believes all the other things in the Bible. It's the same belief. And so that's kind of what that's at. I had a professor, Dr. Raymond, who was once asked, Dr. Raymond, what does that mean when they'll be saved in Corinthians, but as through fire? And I can't answer the question without doing my Dr. Raymond impression. He said, brothers, I don't know. But I sure don't want it to happen to me. And so that's kind of where I am on that passage. I mean, I'm trusting Jesus and his grace, but I'm hoping, you know, that there will be fruit of that. Let's go down. Let's skip that Hebrews passage. Let's go down to doctrine and practice. Psalm 119, 133 in this famous Romans passage. Somebody get us to Psalm 119.
Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me.
So that's coming from his heart. That's a desire of his heart. He wants to honor what he believes, and so that's what he's praying. By the way, if you ever read through Psalm 119, this is free, no extra charge. If you ever get like read through the Psalm 119, and you're like, man, he's like promising, he's not gonna, you know, making all these high, you know, exalted pledges about obedience, and you're like, I don't know that I can do that. Just read the last 8 verses. He basically says, yeah, I'm a sheep that's gone astray. Like the whole thing ends with, yeah, but I'm not really gonna be able to do that. But still, he wants to do that. What about that famous Romans passage that's beautiful? Who can read that for us?
I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think of, but to think with sober judgment and of each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned.
So there's so much in that passage. That's one of those passages that says that if you spend years forming yourself in Christ, you will make better decisions about what Jesus wants and about the Bible. Because it's not just in the head, it's in the heart. And it's not just in the head and the heart, it's the wisdom of practice over years. And so Sandy and I were in Indiana playing at church, and at the time, I don't know if it's still operating, but they made a lot of GMC, they made thousands of casings for GMC automobiles for their transmission. And the way they did them was with the world's largest drop press. So the name sort of explains it. Send a bunch of metal underneath it. This multi-ton thing that's shaped like the casing of a transmission would just smack it into shape. And that's not what Jesus wants to do to you. Jesus, the word here is metamorphosis, and the biochemical or the spiritual chemical processes that happen in us to change us into Christ likeness are all three of those things. These things need to interact with each other to transform who we are, and if you have an imbalance. Or worse, if you have one of them is essentially missing, our formation will be incomplete or exaggerated. You know the old cliche about the blacksmith's right arm? You know that? He like hammers every day, so he's super jacked in his right arm, and then his left arm is like oddly normal. Well, the same thing can happen to us. So let me take a look. We're landing the plane here. But took a look at the back page. I'm just probably going to walk through these because I want us to see the deficits that they create. Going back to our encounter paradigm. Encounter without equipping makes us babes in Christ. Being equipped without encountering gives us a form of godliness without its power. equipping without engaging puts our meaning in the mission, puts our light under a bowl. Engage without equipping makes us liable to be tossed by every wind and doctrine. And engage without encountering makes us twice as much a son of hell, because we are basically just have an outward shell, a whitewashed tomb kind of thing. And that's what's at stake with each one of those. There's one other little part at the end, but I want to see if you have any questions or reactions to what we've looked at so far. Okay, what I want us to see now is that it is not new. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, and you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all of his statutes and the commandments which I have commanded you all the days of your life, as long as you may live. And then what follows? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your whole heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and all your mind. See? Every one of those elements is there. And then, of course, we read the Great Commandment. But look at this. I mean, the Great Commission. Both of these are at epic transitions in redemptive history. Both of them have profound geographic implications. What are the profound geographic implications of Moses' command in Deuteronomy 6? The Promised Land. What are the geographic implications of Jesus? The whole world. And both call for complete instruction in obedience to the law and the mission. Both encompass all these things, doctrine, formation, and practice, as you can see there. So what Jesus is doing, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, where he's clearly, you know, the Sermon on the Mount is clearly a picture of a new Sinai and a new Moses. And, you know, it's like, you think, when people think, you know, I want the New Testament because there's no law that we have to worry about. I'm like, read the, have you read the Sermon on the Mount? Like, if I just like, hey, you can either have to live by the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount, that's not actually that hard of a decision for me. You know, the Sermon on the Mount is the Ten Commandments on steroids. And that's how we actually learn, by the way, how to interpret the Ten Commandments by the Sermon on the Mount. And they mean quite a lot more than they appear to mean. So I want us to see that that Jesus is really realizing what the Promised Land was an emblem of, that God's dominion would ultimately be established in the earth. And there's a picture of it in the Promised Land, but it's not the completion of it. He was going to fill the whole earth with his presence in Genesis 1 and 2. He did it in a picture of it in the Promised Land. And then how does the book of Revelation end? He's going to finally make it right. And it's going to take doctrine, formation, and practice to fully participate in that. Hey, that's all I got, unless somebody has a question about the chair setup or anything I've said. So, all right, we're good? Would you close us in prayer, Mitch?
God, we ask for ourselves the words of Deuteronomy 6. We would be a people of the book, formed by your word, knowing your word in detail, and practicing your word by making disciples, by carrying your kingdom to the ends of the earth. These are impossibly high standards for us, and yet you have given us grace not only to cover our sins, but to empower us to carry out the mission that you have given us. Pray that you would be working in us even today to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks for being here, folks.